So I invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 17. I've entitled the message this morning, Brotherhood Unity. And I think we've heard about some of that already this morning in the song service, the devotional, as well as the Sunday school. Just recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ is much bigger than Center Church. And as someone said, they're not sure that that should be the way churches should be labeled as churches, should be more fellowships or congregations rather than church. We are not the church. We are simply a part of the bigger picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. The church is worldwide, and it continues to grow and advance, and we praise the Lord for that. And we're invited to participate in that advancement. And as we heard this morning, the gates of hell itself cannot withstand and prevail against it. And just wish a special blessing on Tanya as you go and advance the kingdom in Ghana. The unity of the church is a powerful witness of who Jesus is and a way of building the kingdom. Like to focus on the unity of the local body where unity is lived out practically. But I would also say that unity is stronger than just being a geographical location. Matthews are in Indonesia. Is there unity with them? Yes. And Ellis's, Joel's, and the others that are on the mission fields, there's unity there even if they're not living here. But I'd like to just focus on, as a local body, is it important to be unified? John chapter 17, starting to read in verse 20, and this is the high priestly prayer, and Christ was just finished praying for his disciples, the unity of them, as Gary mentioned in verse 11 this morning, praying for the disciples that they may be one and so forth. In verse 20 says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." First main point I'd like to look at is simply the model of unity. And I invite input. What is the model of unity in this passage? Okay, the Trinity, especially the Father and the Son's relationship. Christ is praying that the followers of Jesus would be one as the Father is in Jesus and Jesus in the Father. That's the oneness that he wants his body to experience. And so I'd like to just look at that relationship briefly. So what is the Son's relationship to the Father? In John 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." And so Jesus is saying, "Of myself, I can't do anything." Have you ever seen a little boy trying to walk in the steps of his dad? He's trying to imitate his dad, doing the things that he does. Well, Christ didn't just try to imitate it. He did the things that the Father did. And as it says in Hebrews, it says the Son, Jesus, is the express image of his person. I think the ESV refers to it as the exact imprint of his nature. In Philippians chapter 2, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we see Christ lived a life of submission to the will of the Father. And so I'd say the Son's submission and being under the authority was complete and perfect. Not without struggle, but it was complete. What is the Father's relationship to the Son? Again, going to John 5, verse 20 says, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And so we have the Father in his relationship to the Son, it's full disclosure of who he is. And with that, there's also full empowerment to go forth and do the things that the Father has done. In Philippians 2, after reading that portion of the Son's submission to the Father, being obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is a perfect unity of the Father and the Son. As it says in John 17, it's the Father is in the Son, and we have the Son in the Father. I'm not sure, does that make sense? Maybe it makes more sense if they're in each other. Now, I can't fully explain it, but there's a unity there that is powerful. And I think the oneness and the beauty of that relationship is what we as a body of believers are to strive for as followers of Jesus Christ. Like the illustration that Gary gave this morning, you know, the individual sticks could be broken fairly easily. But when those sticks were in a group, when they stick together, they're difficult to break. And you know, from a distance, it almost looked like one thick stick. There was a unity there. And when there's unity, it's difficult to break. Second point, I'd like to look a bit at the purpose of unity. Someone on the front row there in John 17, can you tell me what the purpose was for unity that Christ prayed for us? What was the purpose of it? Maybe you didn't follow along. Does anyone have an idea? What was the purpose that Christ was praying that we would be one? Why? Anyone? Not quite sure. What about the next row? Okay, talks about glory. And what's the purpose of that glory? Huh? That the world may believe. I don't think we can quite understand the powerful witness that true unity is. We experience it, I think, in part as a body. I think it's just an area where we have a lot of room to grow at truly being one and the powerful witness that that is to the world. As it says in verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's the purpose of unity, so that people see us as not that they see us, but that they believe that Jesus is the sent one from God and believe in him. I don't know, is it fair, is it the most convincing witness or not, but it is a convincing witness to the world, the unity of the body of Christ. I'd also say another aspect of the purpose is to improve our own understanding, perception, and perspective of who Jesus is. Open it up just briefly. If you just be, what is your perception of who Jesus is? What would you say? Who is Jesus?
Redeemer.
Our Redeemer.
God incarnate.
A friend.
A brother.
Brother. Any others?
Our Lord.
I'm sorry?
Lord.
Our Lord. Mm-hmm. And there are other things that could be mentioned. In Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the body of Christ till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, how was our perception of who Christ is? How was that formed? I wonder how much brotherhood formed our perception of who Jesus is. I grew up in Ohio. Yost Miller was the bishop where I grew up. And he would frequently refer to this thing of body consciousness. And you know, if I would not have grown up in a brotherhood setting, I really don't know what my perception would be of who Jesus is. And I think there are things, growing up in a bodyhood, we start learning things and perceiving things subconsciously that we don't even realize, but it's forming us who we are and our view of life and of who Jesus is. And so how you would perceive Jesus if you never would have experienced any element of brotherhood, I'm not sure how to answer that question, but I think it would be quite different than what it is presently for me. And so the brotherhood, the unity of the brotherhood, is to help our understanding of who Jesus is. And thirdly, it is also to let the people know who we belong to. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It's the kind of thing where people look at us and if they would say, look at the way they love each other. They must be followers of Jesus if they love each other that way. Is that what people are saying of us? And so I think primarily the purpose of unity is that the world may know who Jesus is and believe in him. but it's also to help our own understanding of who Jesus is, and it identifies us as followers of him. I'd like to look a bit at living in unity. The first song we sang this morning, song number 8, is blessed by that song. Together we seek thee, we turn to thy face. And it's really a song of where we collectively as a body come together, seeking, acknowledging our own sinfulness, and seeking for repentance, and also a commitment to follow as children of light. And the song that we sang at when we were coming back from Sunday school, Heart with Loving Heart United, Met to Know God's Holy Will. That the brother for the brother will not hesitate to die. That's talking about brotherhood. Invite your attention to Acts chapter 2. And we read this in Sunday school, where the church was formed. I think there are just some powerful aspects here of what brotherhood is or can be. Acts chapter 2. I think I'll just go ahead and read 42 to the end. This was just after 3,000 souls were added to the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Notice those four things. Continued in the apostles' doctrine, they continued in fellowship, they continued in breaking of bread, and they continued in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I like the four points that are brought out in verse 42. Continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I think this is, I'm not sure what all was included in the apostles' doctrine. I think there was a review of Old Testament scripture and about how Christ fulfilled that, but probably central to their discussion was the teachings of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus taught us, and the Spirit was continuing to help their remembering of what Jesus had said, and they were discussing it. And people were saying now, so how does this change the way we live? How are we supposed to live with this understanding and with Jesus' teachings? I think it was they discussed the kingdom of righteousness and how do we build that kingdom. There was a hunger for learning more. They continued in fellowship. And I think that talks about trust that was being built up among them as a brotherhood. They were trusting each other, getting to know each other, what their values were, and so on. Then it talks about the breaking of bread. And it could be referring to communion. It might be referring to mealtime. I'm not sure. But there's something pretty comfortable about sitting around a table with food and having a conversation and getting to know people. I remember one time when we had an extended family get together and the decision was made, no food tonight. So we, and less work and just get together and visit. If you would have put a bowl of popcorn in everyone's hands, the atmosphere would have been different. It felt a little stifled that evening to me. It didn't just a free-flowing conversation. And I think there's something good about sharing food together and learning to know each other in that way. They continued in prayer. think there's something about spending time together in prayer and seeking after God that draws people together in unity. In Acts chapter 1, it talked how the apostles and, about 120 people were together. It says, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And it was soon after that that the Holy Spirit was given. And we see that a number of examples of that in Acts, where unitedly seeking after God in prayer and supplications and fastings, the Holy Spirit is poured out after that. And I think there's something to learn from that, of being in one accord in prayer. It's a song that those who will attend the program tonight will hear. It goes, if you believe and I believe, and we together pray, the Holy Spirit must come down and set God's people free. I would probably insert the Holy Spirit will come down instead of must. We don't demand things of the Holy Spirit. But I think there's a message there of when we together seek after God, the Holy Spirit comes down and there's a freedom that God's people can experience in that. And I think that's what was happening in the early church here. I'm not sure that these are requirements, that we have all things common and so on. But as people were filled with the Holy Spirit, it gave them a freedom to live out things in a way that they had not experienced before. And I appreciate it. I think it was a freedom in relationships. There was a freedom to have all things in common. Later, there was a freedom to send out missionaries. There was a freedom to preach the Word of God with boldness. And I think that's the kind of freedom that we as a body can experience when the Holy Spirit comes down on us and we live that out. And with the unity they experienced, it was a witness, and the Lord added to the church daily. And I think it had something to do with the church being united. That was a powerful witness at that time. Would also say, in Old Testament times, when people sought the Lord together, the Lord always answered. When it was Israel as a nation, when the people of Nineveh cried out to God together, it moved the hand of God. In the time of Esther, when the Jews were about to be annihilated, or at least the effort was made, people unitedly sought after God and prayed for Esther, interceded, and God intervened. It's a quote I read recently, and I got this quote from a newsletter from Aaron and Gretel, which Gretel is my niece as well over in Ghana. And in there he had a quote that he had read, said, if God removed his Holy Spirit from the world, 95% of Christian work would still continue. And that was taken from On to the Summit by Pat Wright. Now, I don't know, you can evaluate that statement. If God removed his Holy Spirit from the world, 95% of Christian work would still continue. I don't know that it's accurate, but I think it's a bit thought-provoking. How much do we depend on the way we've always done it? And how much do we actually depend on the power of the Holy Spirit? I think the Spirit can use structure. And this is the way we do it. But let's not limit him. Let's remember we are dependent on the Holy Spirit. First Corinthians 3 talks a bit about the disunity that the church was experiencing. And Paul talks to them and says, ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And he talks pretty straightforward to them. And he says, When you are being divisive, you are defiling the temple of God. You as a body, as a church, are the temple of God. And when we have these schisms in our midst, this defiles the temple of God. And him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. There are different things that can divide churches. I think one of the primary things that can be divisive is simply the lack of commitment to brotherhood. When our loyalty to personal ministry supersedes our loyalty to the brotherhood, then I think we're on a path that will eventually lead to division. Now, does that mean we don't have loyalty to personal ministry? No, I'm not saying that. But I think when that supersedes the loyalty to brotherhood, eventually it will lead to division. We need to have a love for the church. Now, for you men who are married, I'm not sure what your response would be if someone would come up to you and start saying, you know, I just appreciate you so much, and sort of butters you up and then turns around. But your wife, now that's another story. She just isn't very competent and starts sort of just talking negatively about your wife. I'm not sure how your response would be, but hopefully you wouldn't allow it to go on very long until you would put a stop to it. Well, how do you think Christ feels when we talk to him about, we love you, Jesus, we adore you, we worship you, and then we go and we talk rudely and negatively about his bride, his body, the church? How do you think that makes him feel? Let's be careful. Think what has been sort of an Anabaptist tenet is the saying that no man is in Christ apart from his brother. Now, I'm not sure who made that statement first. But I think as we study Scripture, I think there's validity in that statement that no man is in Christ apart from his brother. I'd like to look at Romans 12. It talks about the different giftings that are given in the body of Christ. Time's moving on. I don't think I'll take the time to read everything. But in Romans 12, it talks about the different giftings. And then as it comes to the end of that, it goes on to verse 9, which says, let love be without dissimulation, or let love be genuine. Love is the cohesion that keeps these different giftings together. Going to use the illustration of the color wheel. It's been a number of years ago I used illustration. And I think we, as individuals, we have been given gifts. Our gift may represent the blue or the red, the yellow, you name the color. But it's only as we blend the colors, our giftings, that people really see Jesus. Jesus said, he is the light of the world. But he also said, ye are the light of the world. Now, Christ, I believe, had all the giftings perfectly balanced. And he was light. And if you blend all these colors together, you get a white color. This will not be perfect because I didn't get all the colors just perfect. But if you, let's mix them, and you get a color of white, which is the color of light. And Jesus is the light of the world. He had all these colors perfectly balanced. I do not have all these colors perfectly balanced in my life. And I would say, neither do you. But it's only as we as a body blend our colors that people will see Jesus Christ. And we can be a light. Now, there's different things we can learn from this example. One is, when it's holding still, you don't see light. You just see colors. And when the giftings are blended, there's motion, there's action that takes place in order for it to be blended. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have a similar account where it talks about the different giftings God has given to his body, to the body of Christ. And it talks extensively there about it, how the Spirit enables different people to perform special functions within the body of Christ. Maybe I'll read several verses here. God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Then it goes on, the list of giftings, and it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And then it goes to 1 Corinthians 13, and it talks about the way of love. And I think that pattern of the giftings and then the importance of love. Love is sort of the cohesion that can blend all these giftings together. God has given the different gifts to complement each other, not to threaten each other. And I think too often we see a strength in a brother and it, boy, sort of threatens me in some way. I wish I would have that, and we react to it. God has given those strong points as gifts to be blended within the body of Christ. And I would say every gift that is in here today is a blessing to the body of Christ. And when you see another person's gift, see it as a blessing, not as something to be threatened by it. It's about time to close. I'd like to read a little bit from Gary Miller's book, Church Matters. He talked about having visited Body Worlds, which is an exhibition of where they have partially dissected bodies and you can see how the inner parts work of a human body. And he visited one of these and he saw one where the display was showing how muscles and bones work together in our arms and legs, and there was a little sign underneath that said, every movement in the body requires a coordinated contradiction. And he goes on and he talks about, you know, the bones, they're rigid, they're unyielding, and sometimes limits what I want to do. The muscles are about the opposite. They're flexible and elastic. They're willing to stretch and strain, and so on. It says, muscle and bone have little in common. In fact, they seem to work against each other in our bodies and are in constant tension. Muscle is flexible and constantly pulling against the bone. Bone is inflexible and always bracing against muscle. Yet when bone and muscle work together as God intended, each getting instruction from the brain, it is a beautiful sight. As the sign in the Body World's exhibit stated, it is a coordinated contradiction. Meaningful tasks are accomplished because members of the body are working together in a coordinated way and for a specific purpose. Muscle by itself cannot do it, and neither can bone. But out of the strain and stress of muscle pulling against bone and bone restricting the movement of muscle, great things are accomplished. Who but God could ever have created this marvelous arrangement? And then he talks about church bones and church muscles. It says, as I look at our churches, I see some members who are like bones. They love structure and stability and resist movement. They are consistent and predictable. When a suggestion comes before the brotherhood, they like to go back to history and try to learn from errors in the past. They think long term, asking where each path might lead. The bones see the errors of the modern evangelical church and provide much needed stability. But they also have some weaknesses. The bones tend to rely so heavily on experience that it is difficult for them to visualize a new path. When God commanded the Israelites to cross the Red Sea, I suspect there were some who were concerned. They had never seen God work that way before. At times, the bones of a church are terrified by change and can keep a church from living to its full potential. They can be fearful of outreach and concerned that too much interaction with society will impact the church's holiness. And there are probably some people that have come to your mind while I was reading that. Church muscles. I also see individuals in our churches who could be considered muscles. They love action and spiritual life and want to see more movement. They are flexible and like to see things happen. When a suggestion comes before the brotherhood that threatens to restrict movement, they will often ask, "Why we don't trust people more?" They talk about the need for spiritual revival and the importance of fasting and prayer. The muscles in a church provide much-needed enthusiasm, life, and spiritual focus. They love to remind the church that there is a higher ground and that we can do better. But muscles also have some weaknesses. They love spontaneity in church life and see little need for history. Sometimes in their desire to evangelize, muscles get too close to the world. After all, souls are going to hell. Why worry about insignificant details of dress or other cultural trends? They see little need for structure and brotherhood agreements. After all, if a church just listens to the Spirit, how can it go wrong? At times, the muscles can become stifled by stability, longing for change without considering long-term ramifications. Some people come to your mind? Well, I would just like to say that God intended both to be a blessing to the body of Christ, and we need to learn to work together. Young men, when you show people your muscle here, bulge your biceps, do you think that bicep will bulge if it's not attached to a bone? It will not work. We have different perspectives on how unity should look, and I'm hoping to follow up with some more on this, on what are some practical outworkings of this. But let's remember, don't let your brother who has a different gifting and strength than you do threaten you, but allow him to blend his gift with your gift and let it be a light to the world. I'd like to close with reading John 17, verse 21 again. The prayer of Jesus, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. May we experience that unity that promotes the kingdom of God and shows the world who Jesus is. Shall we kneel and pray? Father in heaven, we just thank you for the body of Christ, for the local body of believers here today. Lord, there's so much for us to learn about living in unity. Lord, we won't really experience unity unless we're filled with your Spirit. And I just pray that as your Spirit comes and fills our hearts, that we would just experience that unity of body. We're all getting our instructions from you, and that we would fill our part. Thank you for the different giftings that are represented here in the body this morning, and help us to affirm each other in those giftings and strengths and not allow them to threaten us. Lord, we want to build your kingdom. We go forth in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.